Okay, thank you for coming. We will begin by reading the last three verses of Ephesians 5. The last three verses of Ephesians 5. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, be with us in these moments, we pray, as we look yet again at this great theme of headship and submission for a final time. Lord, guide every word and give that these messages may serve to make good marriages better and bad marriages good. Use it, Lord. We know man cannot do it. Man's words cannot do it. But thy word, applied by thy power, can do it. And so we pray that every one of us, husbands and wives, may take to heart what we have been considering and may consciously, prayerfully seek to implement that male loving headship and that female loving reverence and submission toward our spouses, and that so our marriages may look more and more like a Christ Church relationship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been looking at the calling of a Christian husband, loving headship. We looked at loving our wives absolutely, realistically, purposely, and sacrificially. And now we're down to the last section on the outline where I ask the question, but what about headship and authority? And then I have three thoughts there and then some conclusions. Our goal is to make it through both the thoughts and the conclusions today. And then, God willing, next week I'll have a new outline for you. And I will be addressing the whole subject of female-male differences in marriage and how to relate to them. The subject will actually be talking about his needs and her needs. Seven or eight needs of the husband and seven or eight needs of the wife. And then we'll be able, having established the principle of how the woman should treat the man with loving submission and the man should treat the woman with loving headship, we'll be able to start working on some of the more nitty-gritty elements of daily life, how to meet the needs of your spouse. And then from there, we hope to go into the area of friendship, staying each other's best friends in marriage, and from there into family worship. And from there, I don't know yet. But this is where we're at the moment. So today we want to conclude this section, which has established the basics of what marriage is to be. And then we want to move into a his need, her need discussion. All right, so what about headship and authority? Well, point one is remember that there is equality in all areas except authority. That's extremely important for we men to understand that, and also for women. We have authority in the home. We have a different role to play in the home than our wives do. And yet, it doesn't make us superior. In every other way, we are equal with our wives. We are equally created. We are equally redeemed. We are equally in Christ if we're believers. And so we have to recognize that. And so we have to treat our spouses with that kind of dignity, that kind of equality. And that's why when God talks about marriage, for example, in verse 31, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." There's no sense of superiority there, is there? One isn't above another, looking down on the other. So, yes, this love that is absolute, that is realistic, that is purposeful and sacrificial, is a love that doesn't count in terms of I'm a little better than you, or I'm a little bigger than you, or I'm a little better than you in some way. No, it's a love that puts itself right beside my wife and says, we are together in this marriage. We are to be one. We are to be one. So yes, loving headship, remember, is equality. Second thought, this is a complementary relationship, not one of superiority. That's what really what I've just been leading to. The thought I want to get across here is that this relationship of man and woman is a relationship that is complementary in the sense that there's different roles, but there's one way in which the man has a superior role to play, the woman the inferior, but there's also a way in which it's flipped around. Let me explain it this way. Someone has once said, there is glory and humility in both positions, both the man and the woman, both the leader and the responder. For the man, his glory is that he is the head. His humility is that he is not complete without his wife. Remember when Adam first received Eve, how she responded, how he responded. He recognized her immediately as a partner fit for him. And he said, she shall be called woe man, taken out of man. Because he saw she was fit for him. And we men live with that all the time. Sometimes it gets so bad, I don't even know what to order in a restaurant. I ask my wife to order for me because she knows better than I do what I want. We're not independent lone rangers in the marriage. We get to know each other. We support each other. And there are many things that make a man feel that he's incomplete without his wife. That's our humility. Some people think that I enjoy going on these overseas conferences and being away from family and church for a while. I'll tell you, the glory of it is taken away very quickly. It's a very lonely thing many times. And many times I'm just longing for my wife in particular, as well as family and church. Because I feel incomplete. You feel it in the core of your being. Now, for the woman, her glory is that she can only give her husband, she only can give her husband fulfillment. That's her glory. That's an honor for a woman. That no one else in all the world can give to me what my wife can give to me. Her humility, as Paul puts it, is that she is made of man. Paul tells us that both in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. And so here you have this wonderful relationship of glory and humility coming together. Man and woman, complementary, yet different roles to play. Well, the summary then for the man is exercise loving authority. Exercise loving authority. And remember that that is God's blueprint for you men ever since paradise. Ever since paradise. In the Garden of Eden, before God made Adam out of the dust of the earth and breathed his own breath into his nostrils, before he made Eve from Adam's side, God had a blueprint. He said, I shall make the man and the woman in such a way that their relationship will be like that of my son and my people when it functions properly. So in other words, preceding creation of Adam and Eve, Christ was there. And God had a plan of proclaiming the grace of Christ to earth. And God's design in marriage was to portray it in terms of the relationship between Christ and the church. So how do we conclude then? We conclude by saying, if you're a husband, you are always saying something about Christ in the way you relate to your wife and children. May I say it even stronger? You are either displaying truth about Christ in all your actions and all your words, or you're telling lies about Christ. Either way, you are a picture of Christ to them, whether you want to be or not. You see, if you don't value your wife, and you show that in your actions, you are actually saying Christ doesn't value His church, because you are to be in the role of Christ to your wife. You're to be like Christ. You're saying Christ doesn't care for His church. That's a terrible thing to say. If you don't care about your wife's well-being, you're sending the message Christ doesn't care about His bride. If you're unfaithful, God forbid, if you're unfaithful to your wife, you're sending the horrible message that Christ is unfaithful, which is blasphemous, impossible. If you don't love her, you're sending the message that Christ is unloving. If you're harsh, you're sending the message that Christ is harsh. If you don't lead your wife with wisdom and don't teach your family God's word, you're sending the message that Christ doesn't lead His people or care how they think. You see, if you're a bad husband, how can I say it more bluntly than to say you're telling one lie after another about the Lord Jesus Christ? And you make it hard for your wife and your children to hear the truth of Christ. You make it hard to live in the power of Christ. How dreadful it is when our lives proclaim the opposite of what Christ is. And we're called to be Christ-like. On the other hand, if you're a good, faithful husband, I use good relatively, of course, quotes. Well, let me say it better. If you're a godly husband, you're showing the truth of Christ. When you treasure your wife, you're sending the message, Christ treasures His church. When you make sacrifices to help your wife, you're sending the message, Christ sacrifices, gives Himself up for His church. When you're faithful to your wife, you're sending the message, Christ is faithful to His church. When you care for your wife with tender affection, you're sending the message about how Christ loves. When you lead your family in Scripture and prayer and are a wise leader, you're sending the message about the wise leadership of Christ. You see, if you're a godly husband, you know the privilege, the incredible privilege, the tear-jerking privilege of making Christ real in your own home. That is a man's greatest privilege. Greatest honor in front of his children to so treat his wife that his children can say, you see how daddy treats mommy? That comes out of daddy's love for Christ. That's how Christ treats the church. Blessed are those children who are reared in such an environment. Now, take everything I just said and turn it all around and put in the woman, and the same truth holds. I don't have to go into as much detail. We talked about it for 3 weeks, but the principles are there. When you show reverence to your husband, respect, hold him up in your family, you're saying, I'm reflecting the church to my children, that the church respects and reverences Christ. But when you speak against your husband, say to one of your children when your husband leaves, I'm glad to be rid of him for a while. You're saying the church is glad to be rid of Christ for a while. You're blaspheming Christ. When you say to your husband's face, you'll submit, but in private you don't, you're being a hypocritical church. You see, wherever we go, whatever we do, whatever we say, whatever we think, we can't get away from it. We're always in the role of Christ and the church, male and female. What about if I'm unconverted? Being unconverted doesn't take away any responsibility, does it? God's not going to bring everyone in front of Him on the day of judgment and say, now here's converted people, here's unconverted people. Now I'm going to judge you with a lesser judgment, you unconverted people, because you couldn't help it. You were unconverted. No, 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 no. God said, you were married. I taught you. You must reflect the church. If you're the woman, you must reflect Christ. If you're the bridegroom. If you feel you can do it, why weren't you at my throne begging for grace day and night to do what you cannot do? All right, that leads us then to overall conclusion. The first then is, and I've actually walked myself right into this one already, the need for spiritual life. The need for spiritual life. You cannot really be, even though you'll be held accountable for it, you cannot really be a good, godly husband or a good, godly wife without entrusting yourself, first and foremost, to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, to be a good spouse, you have to be able to say with all your heart, take my life, Lord, and let it be consecrated wholly to Thee. Take my tongue, take my hands, take my lips, take my heart, take my mind, take my affections, take my feet, take everything, and let me use it out of love for my wife or for my husband. How can you do that if you don't know the love of Christ? You can't. At the very best, you can exercise some kind of common grace love, an inferior kind of love, that at root is still selfish. But it's still a gift. It's a gift of God. But you're not ranting and raving all the time against your spouse. That's a horrible environment to live in. The rantings of a wife, or the naggings of a wife, says Scripture, is like a continually dripping roof like we have outside right now. Just constant dripping. It's a horrible environment to live in. So maybe you can come up with an outwardly decent marriage by natural love. But to have a real, intimate, loving relationship where the two are one in the Lord, that's got to be our goal. Now, no one will have that perfectly. We're sinners, so we'll have shortcomings, but that's got to be our goal. We can never settle for less than that. And that's why you young people who are not yet married, that's why the Lord comes to you and says, you are to marry only in the Lord. If your partner, the one that you're dating, is not serious about his or her relationship with God, you've got some serious questioning to do. You're in deep trouble if your emotions are running ahead of your biblical sanity. God says, marry only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. Pray that God will lead you to a God-fearing partner. Because that's key. Doesn't solve every problem. Doesn't mean that two children of God won't have any conflicts, any challenges to work through. They will. They will. But, you see, where the love of Christ is in the heart, then all of this material from Ephesians 5 can be appealed to. And the root of love is there. The mental furniture is there. The heart affections are there. They have to be reshaped maybe, remolded, reworked, massaged. But it's there. And that's what's critical. And so whatever you're looking for in marriage, I don't know what it is. I suppose some husbands want a certain possession. Some wives want a certain possession. You fill in your own gap what you're looking for. All of these things are nothing if you have the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the basics if you have Christ. If you don't have Christ, what do you have? At root, you're living for yourself. You can play games with that. You can be outwardly a little bit sacrificial. At best, you can live a 50-50 life, not a 100-100 life, as Christ calls us to live. And so as I close these seven addresses on this aspect of marriage today, I want to invite you, as a poor, needy, selfish person, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, to bow before Him and take refuge in Him. Come to the goodly cedar tree and find food and shelter in that tree. He will give you rest. He will give you rest. And He can help you with every problem. Everything you can't control. Everything that seems to break down your marriage. He can forgive you. He can turn you. He can make you better. You know, when I was in my first church in Sioux Center, Iowa, I spent 4 weeks with the young people talking about things to look for in a dating partner. And we made a list on the board of all the possible qualities to look for. And I let them speak. And if you know Iowa people, especially in those years, they weren't quick to speak up in class. But to my astonishment, they ended up putting 62 things on the board. The board was just filled. So now I said, well, okay, let's talk about what is the most important of these things. You vote. So I gave them a list, and they had a vote, 1 through 62, what they thought was the most important. And what struck me, these are teenagers, 14, 15, 16 years old. They're very physically oriented. I thought, surely, physical attraction was going to end up number one. It ended up number 16 on the list, out of 62. Still important. All right. Well, there has to be some romantic attraction. We agree with that. But you see, they recognized, and most of them were unconverted, but even they recognized that a relationship with God and real inner qualities and inner beauty and kindness and all these things were far more important than physical attraction. So my first conclusion is this. You need to be born again. You need to have the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal husband. There's just no other ifs, ands, or buts about it. You can't rest until you find Him. Second, the need for each spouse to care for his or her own calling and tasks. The need for each spouse to care for his or her own calling and tasks. I've hinted at this at different points. I want to cement it here in this conclusion. A successful marriage does not look at my partner and say, what should he be? What should she be? It looks at myself and says, what should I be? You know, when couples come to me for marital counseling, I've had a habit develop over the years that helps me a great deal to reduce a lot of time down into a small compass by simply asking them 4 questions. So I want each of you to tell me 3 things that you think make you a good marital partner. That's number one. 3 things, number two, that you need to work on yourself to be a better marital partner. Then 3 things that make your marital partner a good marital partner. And 3 things your marital partner needs to work on in your estimation to make him or her a good partner. It's a very interesting exercise. And when they can immediately rattle off, just like that, 3 things that their partner needs to work on, and they come to the 3 good things about their partner, and they start, she takes good care of the kids. Or maybe they come up with, she makes good food at the very best. But nothing that relates to them as a man or as a husband. I know the marriage is in deep trouble. Deep trouble. When it's from the other side, and the woman can immediately think of 3 things the man needs to improve on, but can't think of 3 good qualities, I know it's in deep trouble. But If both the man and the woman can immediately think of three ways in which they're wonderful spouses, and they can't even think of three areas in which they need to improve, I know the marriage is in horrendous trouble. And that's exactly what I find many times. When the man or the woman finally come out with some areas in which they could be a better partner, it's such trivial stuff, it doesn't amount to anything. They don't see the areas where they need to work on. They only see the areas their partner needs to work on. So what are they doing? Well, there's like two ships passing the night. Both partners have a set of binoculars. When it comes to looking at each other, they have the binoculars the right way, and they're bringing all their faults seven times closer. Multiply. And then when they go to look at themselves, if I can continue with the metaphor here, they flip the binoculars around. They look through them and they look at their faults and they look seven times further away. So they minimize their own faults and they maximize their partner's. And in a good marriage, you maximize your own faults and you minimize your partner's. That's why the church, as she relates to Jesus, is quick to confess her own sins. And of course, here the parallel breaks down because there's nothing wrong with Jesus. So she sees all perfection in Him. And she looks at herself and she says, who am I that He would love me? Who am I? What is my house that Thou hast brought me hitherto? And you see, we're both partners. Do the binocular thing the other way around, you see. Then they both feel, what an incredible gift this partner is to me. I can't believe I have such a wonderful woman. I have such a wonderful man. Then they're thankful. And if you're thankful for your partner, and you think she's a much better spouse than you are to her, even though you're trying with all your stumblings, you're one grateful man, aren't you? You're one grateful woman. In good marriage, husband and wife themselves on some days and say, is this really true? God gave me this wonderful woman. I can't believe it. This is great. The opposite philosophy of the world. Oh, yeah. The wife. My wife. Yeah. She's got this problem and that problem. Oh, what a sour, dour attitude. And we only destroy ourselves. Third, the need for realistic expectations, the ideal and the sinful spouses. I want to emphasize that again as we close. I've mentioned it already, but remember this. When you look for a spouse, you look for the ideal, remembering that you will only get the real. You look for the ideal, remembering you only get the real. Once you are married, you're committed. Then you have to deal with the real. And you can't go hankering after the ideal. Because you'll live in continual disappointment. Was it Spurgeon? I think it was Spurgeon who said, before you get married, keep your eyes wide open. After you get married, keep them half shut. And what he meant by that was, don't make too much of your wife's faults. Be willing to overlook things. You know, Spurgeon also said the same thing to ministerial students. He had a whole chapter in his book. It's called Turn a Blind Eye and a Deaf Ear. By that he meant, you don't go after every molehill. You don't try to solve every little problem. Some things are just better left alone. And that's true in a marriage as well. And one of the worst things a wife can do to her husband is what's called nitpicking. Constantly picking away. Picking away. This, that, and the other thing. So the guy feels he can't do anything right and he escapes into his work completely. So, be realistic. Be realistic. The final thought, the need for prayer. Who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for these things? Well, what we've looked at now on seven occasions ought to leave us all with a conviction that we all fall short. We all fall short. What woman really reverences her husband as the church reverences Christ? What man really loves his wife the way that Jesus Christ loves the church? So we all need forgiveness. We all need a place of refuge to go. We all need to go to the cedar tree to find our refuge in the Lord Jesus. But as we go, as we confess our sins, we ask the Lord Jesus that we may take His love and learn to love our spouses with something of the love with which He loves us. Don't forget to do that. Don't say, well, who's sufficient for these things, and then go your own way and don't change. Say, who's sufficient for these things? Lord, forgive all my sins. But now, Lord, I read further in that text. Our sufficiency is of God. We often forget that, don't we, when we quote that text. A few verses later, Paul says, our sufficiency is of God. He answers the question, who is sufficient? God is sufficient. God can teach us to be faithful, good, godly, loving spouses. Pray that you may be one of those. And you know, you'll never regret all the effort, all the energy you put into your marriage. You won't regret it. Some cases, certain cases, it still won't work out. That's possible. But if you and I stand on the day of judgment with a broken marriage in our history, and we are able to answer God, Thou knowest all things, Lord. Though I was not a perfect spouse, I did all in my power to love that woman, to love that man. And that's all my shortcomings are washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. I can stand before God with a clean conscience. A clean conscience. Remember, God's not going to ask you on the day of judgment, how did you two treat each other? No, He's going to get you alone. He's going to say, how did you treat your spouse? So take refuge in Him. And get your strength from Him. And seek to serve Him. And glorify Him by treating one another the way Christ and the church treated each other. I know this is a mystery, says Paul, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So let every one of you in particular, you men, you women, so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Looks like we have about 2 minutes for questions, if you have a question or a comment. Anyone? All right, let's close in prayer then. Dear Lord, we bow before Thee and we pray that these lessons of weeks gone by that have looked at loving headship of a husband and loving submission of a wife may bear rich fruit in this congregation and in our families, and that we may approach our marriages day by day on a more self-conscious level, a level of awareness, a level of responsibility, a level of prayer, striving, seeking, praying, that we might reflect this Christ church relationship better than we have in the past. And Lord, we pray that Thou wouldst go with us in the future as we take up the theme of male needs and female needs. We ask, O God, that much light may be shed on this and that this next part of this course may be extremely helpful to both husbands and wives, as well as young people who perhaps are dating or have dated and haven't come to terms with all the female-male differences that are important to know about to enter into a long-term relationship. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.